If you have your Bible, turn to Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1. And while you're turning there, I wonder if there's anyone here who's struggling with the lack of confidence. If you are a fan of Christmas movies, you've probably seen the story Elf, and you know that Buddy is really not an elf at all. One Christmas Eve, long ago, Santa was visiting an orphanage in New York City where a little baby wearing Buddy cloth diapers crawled into Santa's sack. And Santa doesn't seem to be really an observant type of guy. Carries the baby all the way back to the North Pole until he crawls out of the sack, and there is this baby from an orphanage, and Santa doesn't know what to do with him, and so Papa Elf decides to adopt Buddy as his own son. Well, Buddy grows and grows and grows and grows, and it becomes obvious to everybody except for Buddy that Buddy is different. Everybody else is elf-sized and Buddy is man-sized, and yet he still thinks that he's an elf. But over time he realizes that he doesn't really have the ability to do things the other elves can do. He's not quite the toy maker that they are. And he even says one day, as he's failing to meet his quota of toys for the day, he says, "I'm just a cotton-headed ninny-muggins." I say, "Oh, Buddy, you're not a cotton-headed ninny-muggins." And there's this big exchange, and Buddy just feels like this gigantic failure. He has no confidence as an elf until he overhears someone saying that Buddy isn't really an elf at all. Buddy doesn't have any confidence because Buddy doesn't know who he is. Buddy learns that he came from New York City. He learns that he has a father there that had given him up for adoption. And he decides he's going to go on a quest to find himself, to find out who he is. And Buddy enters into New York City, still dressed in all of his elvish garb. And Buddy learns that he's not really at home in the North Pole. And he's not at home in New York City either. Because no matter where he is, Buddy doesn't really know who he is. And so Buddy doesn't have any confidence. Brothers and sisters and friends, there is a huge connection between your identity and your confidence. Paul, long ago, 2,000 years ago, the great apostle Paul wrote a letter to a church that was losing her confidence. Or perhaps, to put it a better way, the church was placing her confidence in something and someone smaller than Jesus. And so Paul, after hearing this from Epaphras, maybe the man who planted the church, started the church in Colossae, Paul writes a letter from prison urging the Colossian Christians, and by extension, all who would read this letter, including us, urging us to be confident in Christ. And like most letters, this letter begins with an identification, with Paul telling who he is and telling who he's writing to. And it's really easy to kind of gloss over these sections and breeze past them and get to the meat of the letter. But I want us to see the very beginning of this letter this morning, that we can be confident in Christ because He's given us a new identity. Look with me, Colossians chapter 1, beginning in verse 1. Just two verses this morning. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother. To the saints and faithful brothers in Christ at Colossae, grace to you and peace from God our Father. Will you pray with me? Father, we come to you again in the name of Jesus, asking you to teach us from your word. There are some in here as children of God, brothers and sisters, believers in Jesus Christ, who in many areas are suffering from a lack of confidence. God, we are not here to encourage one another to be confident in ourselves. We're not here to give the wisdom of the world and to say, just trust yourself, just believe in yourself, just follow your heart, or those sorts of things. We are here to plead with each other, to remind one another, to place our confidence in Christ. And Lord, I think that often where that confidence begins is by remembering who we are in Christ. And so I pray for my brothers and sisters here this morning that you would use your word to strengthen their confidence in Jesus, because you have given them a new identity. And God, for my friends here this morning that do not yet have a relationship with Jesus Christ, perhaps some that are trying to earn an identity with Jesus by their works, by their religion, I pray that today you would give them faith to believe the gospel. Holy Spirit, I ask that you would do what I cannot do and speak to the heart. Preach louder than I can preach this morning, and may Christ and Christ alone be magnified. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. If we're going to be confident in Christ because He's given us a new identity, there's three truths we need to remember that I want to unpack for you from the two verses we read just a moment ago. We need to remember who we aren't. We need to remember who we are. And we need to remember whose we are. If you are going to understand your new identity in Christ, Christian, you need to know who you aren't, who you are, and whose you are. I want to walk through this text this morning and just dive right in. I want to encourage you, brother, sister, to remember who you aren't. Remember who you aren't. He wanted to be free as a bird. Literally. On windy days when he got to be outside, the kite was reminded how beautiful the world was. There was so much to see. If only he didn't have that string keeping him to the ground. And the kite would soar into the sky and he would watch the birds ahead, and he craved to be free like they were. He wanted to be set free from the chains of that string. He could be outside whenever he wanted. He could fly as high as he wanted. He wouldn't have to be cooped up in the garage or the closet. Without that string, he wouldn't have to be leashed to his owner. If only he could be like the birds he saw flying overhead, only then he could be who he really wanted to be, who he was meant to be. Well, one day the kite got his wish, and in a gust of wind so strong, the kite string snapped, and the kite flew away from the clutches of his owner. And the wind blew that kite back and forth until by the end of the day, it was a mangled, ripped, muddy mess. And the kite understood that what he thought would bring him freedom only brought him shackles and pain. Because, after all, he was a kite. We live in a world that tells us we can be and do whatever we want to be. We can become whatever we want. The sky is the limit. But brothers and sisters and friends, let me say something to you very plainly. You will never be who you desire to be. You will never be who God desires you to be until you begin by admitting and understanding who you aren't. The text gives us a couple of clues. Beginning in verse 1, Paul writes, he says, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God. He's writing on behalf of Christ Jesus. All throughout this letter, you're going to see the name Christ. That means Messiah. You're going to see the name Jesus all over this letter. And so, right at the outset, I want to say something to you that might seem incredibly elementary, but it's absolutely essential. You are not the Christ. You aren't Jesus. You are not the Christ. There is someone bigger, better than you, and you are not and never will be Him. Look at the way that Paul describes Jesus in verse 15 of chapter 1. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by Him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through Him and for Him. And He is before all things, and in Him all things hold together. And He is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything He might be preeminent. So what does it mean to say that you are not the Christ? It means you are not self-made. You see what it says about Jesus in verse 18? He is the Creator of all things. Brother, sister, friend, who you are today is not because you are who you are today, not because you worked yourself to get there. Now that might seem like a very un-American idea. In fact, there was a major political debate not many years ago about a politician who said, "You didn't build that." And a lot of people got up in arms and said, "I built that. Yes, I did. Of course I did." But let me say to you on the authority of the Word of God that you, brother, sister, friend, have not built anything that Christ did not empower you or enable you to build. You are not the Creator. He is. You are not self-made. You are not self-sufficient. Verse 17 tells us that Jesus Christ is the one that sustains all things. He is the one that holds all things together. Brother, sister, friend, your heart is beating right now because Jesus is giving it rhythm. He is the one sustaining everything. You are not imploding right now because Christ is holding you together. I remember the first night Holly and I put our first child to bed in the crib. Our son Jonah, new parents, and we put him in the crib and we walk about 6 feet away to our bedroom, and we were overwhelmed by the fact that there was nothing we could do to sustain him. Nothing. Now, parents, as we listen to the wisdom of the world, and as we learn about parenting and all these things, we begin to think that somehow we're the ones that are sustaining our children. But there's something humbling about that first night, putting that child in that crib and knowing beyond a shadow of a doubt that there is nothing you can do to keep that child alive. Nothing. You are not self-sufficient, friend. You are not self-sufficient. You are not self-governed. Verse 18, He, Jesus, is the head of the body, the church. If Jesus Christ is the head of the church, His people, then guess what? He is the head of you, too. You are not your boss. That's very un-American too, isn't it? We live in the land of the John Wayne individualism. Everybody be their own person, be their own boss. But brother, sister, friend, you are not the authority. You are under authority, even if you refuse to admit that that authority even exists. You are not the Christ. You are not self-made. You are not self-sufficient. You are not self-governed. Therefore, you shouldn't live self-focused. Verse 18, he says, that in all things he might be preeminent. Jesus Christ is everything that you are not, so that he gets the glory, not you. There are two ways to live, friend. You can live for the glory of you, or you can live for the glory of Christ. You are not big enough. Live for his glory. You are not the Christ. Well, that might seem very obvious and simple to you, but there's another thing we need to understand that we are not. We are not Jesus. Number two, you are not an apostle. Look at verse 1. Paul, this is the man writing this letter, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God. Paul is giving himself a title, or actually, he's sharing the title that God has given him. And he says, I am an apostle. What is an apostle? The word literally means sent ones. And so in one sense, we're all apostles with a little a. We're all sent by God if you're a follower of Jesus. But Paul is an apostle with a big A. He's an apostle in a special way. What does that mean? Well, in the book of Luke chapter 6, the word apostle first appears in verse 12. Says this, Luke 6, 12 and 13. In these days, Jesus went out to the mountain to pray, and all night he continued in prayer to God. And when day came, he called his disciples and chose from them 12 whom he named, what? Apostles. Jesus begins his ministry not by hosting a big crusade in an amphitheater, but by choosing 12 men. Disciples, also called apostles. These men were given an important task. Now, we know what happened to one of these apostles. Judas Iscariot, the man who betrayed Jesus, sometime after betraying Jesus, he commits suicide. So the list of disciples has dropped from 12 to 11. And this might not seem like a big deal to you, but Jesus is trying to do something incredibly important. He's trying to show that he is the new Israel. The nation of Israel was famous for its 12 what? Its 12 tribes. And Jesus Christ is saying, I am beginning a new covenant with a new people, grafting Gentiles in, and these 12 disciples, apostles, are meant to be the mediators of this new covenant. Are meant to be the leaders among this new covenant, of which Christ is the mediator. And so, when the church begins, you remember in Acts chapter 1, the apostles get together and they say, someone has to take Judas's place. And so they say this in Acts chapter 1. Acts chapter 1, beginning in verse 21. So one of the men who have accompanied us during all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John until the day when he was taken up from us, one of these men must become with us a witness to his resurrection. And they put forward two, Joseph called Barsabbas, who is also called Justice, and Matthias. And they prayed and they said, you, Lord, who know the hearts of all, show which one of these two you have chosen to take the place in this ministry and apostleship from which Judas turned aside to go to his own place. And they cast lots for them. And the lot fell on Matthias, and he was numbered with the 11 apostles. So what's happening? 11 apostles, they need one more. And so they say, God, we've got two guys here. They've both seen the resurrected Jesus. That's criteria number one to be an apostle. You have to have seen the resurrected Jesus. Number two, you have to pick one of them. And so those are the two criteria. You want to be an apostle? Here's what you got to do. See the resurrected Jesus with your biological eyes and be divinely chosen by God. Now here's the question. Was that true of the Apostle Paul? You remember the story. His way, the road to Damascus, Paul, with his own eyes, sees the resurrected Jesus. And he is divinely chosen by God to be an apostle. You say, why does any of this matter? Why are we getting a lecture on what it means to be an apostle? Let me bring this to your neighborhood. Okay? In Ephesians chapter 4, God, in His Word, tells us this. The church is built upon the foundation of the apostles and the prophets. What does that mean? Our authority is based on the prophets who wrote the Old Testament and the apostles who wrote for us the New Testament. In other words, to be an apostle is to have the authority to speak God's word for God's people. And none of you, myself included, have that authority. Here's what I am saying, Christian. We do not have the authority to speak for God. We have the authority to speak what God has already spoken. You get that? That's your neighborhood. Here we go. A couple of years ago, I started pastoring, very first pastorate, little church, about 20 people in Louisville, Kentucky. And in my first week, the chairman of the deacons resigned. I asked him why. And he said, "Well, Pastor, I'm not mad at you, but a couple of weeks ago, a woman spoke in a business meeting." I said, "What?" He said, "Yeah, a woman spoke in a business meeting." I said, "Why are you resigning?" He said, 1 Timothy 2:12 says, and I'll quote it to you. 1 Timothy 2:12 says this, "I do not permit," this is Paul writing, "a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man. Rather, she is to remain quiet." So here's what the chairman of the deacon says. Paul says women are supposed to remain quiet in church. Therefore, if a woman talks in a business meeting, then we've broken God's word. I said to him, "Brother, do you understand that they didn't have business meetings in 1 Timothy chapter 2. Here's what Paul is saying in 1 Timothy 2 verse 12, if you're interested. The pastor of a church has two unique roles. Number one, leadership, overseer, authority. Number two, teaching. Here's what Paul is saying. He's not saying women can never teach men anything. He's not saying women can never have authority over men. Some of you wives want to say amen, right? Okay? He's not saying that stuff. Okay? He's not saying, dudes, you can't have a female boss. What he's saying is, in the church, there is one office, that the office of teaching and authority, the office called elder or pastor or overseer, and that office is reserved in God's wisdom for men. So I told this to the chairman of the deacons, and he said, "This is the trump card." He said, "Well, that's your interpretation." To which I told him, "No, that's what the Bible means." So here's why I'm getting all this stuff. It's really easy as followers of Jesus to play that trump card, right? That's your interpretation. That's your interpretation. Brother, sister, friend, following Jesus is not a matter of interpretation. It's a matter of obedience to what the apostles have taught us in the Word of God. You are not an apostle, and neither am I. Therefore, following Jesus means submitting to what God has already said. What about the pastor who functions as a dictator in his congregation and tells his people, "I am the pastor, you do what I say"? I would tell you to fire him. I believe very strongly that God has called me as your pastor to lead Pocosin Baptist Church. But shepherds don't lead from the front. Or they don't lead from the back, rather, ranching their sheep, herding them like cattle, driving them. They lead from the front and they say, "Follow me." A pastor It does not have authority to tell the church anything other than what God has already told the church. So the moment your pastor, whether his last name is Buteau or not, the moment your pastor tells you anything that is not what God has already said, it's time to start looking for a new pastor. we are not apostles. I am not an apostle. Understanding who you're not is crucial before you can understand who you are. So, number two, remember who you are. If we're going to be confident in Christ because He's given us a new identity, we need to remember who we aren't. We need to remember who we are. So, one of the most recurring themes in some of the most beloved stories that we watch on film is this issue of remembering who you are. So Peter Pan doesn't have the confidence to rescue his children in Robin Williams' Hook until he remembers who he is. Simba doesn't have the confidence to rescue his family from the clutches of Scar in The Lion King until he remembers who he is. Moana doesn't have the confidence to board a ship and rescue her people until she remembers who she is. Jason Bourne doesn't have the confidence to live at peace in this life until he remembers who he is. Wonder Woman doesn't have the confidence to defeat Ares until she knows who she is. And we could go on and on and on. Remember who you are. So who does the text say you are? Look at verse 2. To the saints and faithful brothers in Christ at Colossae. Two truths about who you are, Christian. Number one, we are saints. There's a lot of confusion about the word saint. Two main camps, and then there's what the Bible says. Okay, one camp is the Roman Catholic view of what a saint is. If you grew up in Roman Catholicism, you know that to be a saint, you have to do verifiable miracles, and then you have to die, and then a council has to come together and test and see, and then determine that you are a saint. Boom! Here's your saint stamp. Too bad you're already dead. Okay. That's the Roman Catholic position. Or there's the popular position. So a saint is a really, 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 really good person. That's the popular position. So I remember growing up, people would watch my mom leading 11 children into the grocery store, and they would say, "You're a saint." That's a popular position. So this is a really, really good person. So maybe you watched the video of missionaries in Mexico City and you thought, man, those people are saints. I can never be like that. Neither of those positions are what the Bible means when the Bible says saint. The word saint means holy one. But when the Bible uses the word saint, here's what it means. Get this. Here's what it means. Christian. Christian. So how do you know? How do you know that he doesn't mean you got to die first and do some miracles? Well, the church in Colossae is still living, and he calls them saints. How do you know he doesn't mean really, really good Christians? Those are the saints. Well, there's another letter that Paul wrote called 1 Corinthians, and it's written to a church that's jacked up. They're a bad, horrible church. I mean, I could list to you, if you read 1 Corinthians, this church has major problems. But guess how Paul refers to them? The beginning of 1 Corinthians chapter 1. He calls them saints. Why? Because if your faith is in Christ Jesus, God looks at you and He sees not your sin, but your Savior. Therefore, He calls you saint. So, brothers and sisters, you're here and you're a follower of Jesus. When the enemy accuses you and says you're filthy and unfit to be in God's presence, remind him that in Christ you're a saint. When you've fallen into that same strangling sin and you feel like it defines you, remind yourself that in Christ you're a saint. When you're tempted to give in to temptation, remind yourself you're a saint. When you feel like you can't approach God because of your sin and your guilt and your shame, remind yourself that in Christ you're a saint. When you're tempted to lazily coast through the Christian life without pursuing holiness, remind yourself that in Christ you're a saint. I want you to hear me clearly, friend. This is not true of everybody on the planet. This is true of those who have repented of their sins and put their faith in Jesus Christ. So let me ask you, are you a saint? Christian, if your faith is in Jesus, you are, whether you feel like it or not. You are a saint. Second thing he says about who we are, look at verse 2, to the saints and faithful brothers. Or you could say faithful brothers and sisters. So Paul says we are saints. Paul says we are family. We are family. This is absolutely massive. Paul has never met the Christians in Colossae, and yet he calls them his family. You ever heard the saying, blood is thicker than water? Blood is thicker than water. If your faith is in Christ, you are united with a blood that is thicker than your blood. If your faith is in Christ, you are family with all of those who call upon the name of King Jesus. They are your brothers and your sisters. Theologians and philosophers call this an ontological reality. Here's what that means. It means this is true whether it feels like it or not. We have a sign on the entrance that says, feels like family. And praise God, for many of you, this feels like family. But let me say something to you. It is family, even when it doesn't feel like family. It is. This is what is. If your faith is in Christ, your brothers and sisters are part of this church family. They are your family. Even when you neglect them. Even when you hurt them. Even when you avoid them. Even when you fail to pray for them. Care for them. Even when you don't know their names. They're still your family. He calls these folks in Colossae, brothers and sisters. But notice there's another word that he uses in verse 2. He doesn't just call them saints. He doesn't just call them brothers. He calls them faithful. He doesn't use that word to describe the Christians in Corinth. So here's what Christian living is all about, brothers, sisters, and friends. It's about becoming who you are. God says if your faith is in Christ, you are a saint. So being a Christian means becoming, living like who God says you are. Living like you're a saint. The Bible says if your faith is in Christ, your family, your brothers and sisters, with those who also call on the name of Jesus. So the Christian life means becoming who you are, living like your family, even when it doesn't feel like your family. I tell you some things that are on my heart as we think about this family, this calling to be family. What does it mean to live faithfully as family? A couple of things. Knowing each other's names. It saddens me that some of you who have been here for a very long time, there are people in this room that have also been here for a very long time, and you still don't know each other's names. That ought to hurt us. Do you imagine being invited over for Christmas dinner to my house, and I've got four kids. Man, that's a lot of kids. And what if I were to sit you down at the table and say, this is Jonah, this is Zoe. I can't remember these two's names. They're my family, but there's four of them. Come on, give me a break, right? You say, there's a lot of people here. Hey, let me give you some suggestions. Sit somewhere different next Sunday. We're creatures of habit, aren't we? Some of you are in your wrong seats, I can tell. You just kind of look a little antsy this morning, jittery. You're in the wrong seat this morning. That's a blessing. Why? Because since everybody else sits in the same place every week, maybe you're sitting by somebody you don't normally sit near. Ask them, what's your name? And maybe you've been here for 20 years and someone that you've known for 5 years asks you, what's your name? Don't be offended. Don't say, hey, I'm one of the founding members here. Just say, my name is so-and-so. And smile, and maybe to make them feel well, say, what's your name? Sit by someone you don't know. Here's something else. If you see someone in here you don't recognize, go to them. Go to them. What is your name? Brothers and sisters and friends, how can you seriously call each other? How can we say we're family if we don't know who we are? Another thing that we can do, spend time with each other. You can do a great job walking around this room and talking to people you don't recognize week after week. You're going to have a lot of breadth, but you're not going to have a lot of depth. It's really hard to have deep connections with people in the church building on a Sunday morning. Where do you do that? Outside the week, outside of the service. I wonder, when's the last time, brothers and sisters, those of you that call PBC home, when's the last time you intentionally pursued a relationship with someone as a part of this family who you don't know very well? When's the last time you intentionally did that? It's so easy for us to get stuck in ruts hanging out with the people that we like because we like them, but that's not love, that's selfishness. I like to hang out with people I like too. It's fun. It's love to pursue relationships that you don't know very well, isn't it? We're going to live faithfully as family. These are just some of the things. And maybe you're here and you say, Pastor, you don't understand. I'm not outgoing. Can I tell you something about myself? I am naturally a very shy person. I am. It's very easy for me to get up here and preach a sermon because most of the time, nobody interrupts me. And I get to say what I want to say. And I get to be done. Well, you know what's really hard for me? A conversation with a person face to face. Some of you know me well enough to know that. You sat down and you're like, this boy's awkward. Yeah, I am awkward. If you haven't yet, come to my house and find out. You're going to see. This is where God has gifted me, relationships, individual conversations. I'm weak. That does not give me an excuse. I do not get to say, well, I'm going to let the people that are outgoing go and talk to each other. No. Why? Because we are family. This is who we are. Yes, it may be hard for you, brother, sister, but following Jesus means following Him even when it's hard. Remember who you are. We are saints. We are family. And here's the important thing. Verse 2, saints and faithful brothers in Christ. If your faith is in Christ, this is who you are. Number 3, if we're going to be confident in Christ because He's given us a new identity, we need to remember who we aren't, we need to remember who we are, and we need to remember, number 3, whose we are. Sometimes learning the truth about who you are doesn't lead to joy, but it leads to despair. Remember the first Toy Story film? Buzz Lightyear is a space ranger. And he's convinced that he is a space ranger. And Woody, the cowboy doll, says, "You are a toy!" And Buzz Lightyear says, "You are a sad, strange little man." And Buzz refuses to believe the truth about who he is until finally shacked up in Sid's house. He's ready to escape. He spreads his wings. He's about to fly out the window and he jumps and he falls. And his arm falls off and he realizes for the first time he is a toy. And Buzz Lightyear sinks into depression. And there he is, around the other little girls' toys in the girls' bedroom, drinking tea, talking about Mrs. Nesbitt, and he is beside himself in depression and agony because he knows who he is. And finally, Woody tries to convince Buzz to make a break for it. They've got to escape. And Buzz Lightyear says, "I'm not a space ranger, Woody. I'm just a toy. A stupid, little, insignificant toy." And Woody says, "Whoa, hey, wait a minute. Being a toy is a lot better than being a space ranger. Look, over there in that house is a kid who thinks you are the greatest. And it's not because you're a space ranger, pal. It's because you're a toy. You are his toy." And Buzz looks at his boot and he sees the name Andy written there. And although it depressed him to remember who he was, Buzz found hope when he remembered whose he was. You might look at who God says you are. God says you're a saint if your faith is in Jesus. God says you're family if your faith is in Jesus. And you might say, "That's too hard. That's depressing. I'm discouraged. I can't do it." Brother, sister, remember whose you are. Look at verse 2. "Grace to you and peace from God our Father." Whose are you, Christian? If your faith is in Jesus, you're His. And He gives you grace. He gives you grace. This is the gospel, the message that we are saved not by our works, but by the work of Christ. That we can have a relationship with God, not by earning it, but by receiving what Jesus has earned for us. That's grace. And if you get grace, then you can begin to experience peace, the fruit of the gospel, the peace that comes from knowing who you aren't, who you are, and whose you are, that you belong to Him. That is what the Christmas season is all about. It's all about knowing this Jesus. A couple of months ago, a blockbuster film came out called Justice League, and another movie in a series of films about superheroes. And someone asked Ben Affleck, one of the film stars, why he thought there were so many movies about superheroes. Why are they so popular these days? And he said this: "There's a lot of stuff going on in the world, from natural to man-made disasters, and it's really scary. Part of the appeal of this genre is wish fulfillment. Wouldn't it be nice if there was somebody who can save us from all this? Save us from ourselves. Save us from the consequences of our actions. And save us from people who are evil." I say to Mr. Affleck and anyone who asks the same question, there is someone. His name is Jesus Christ. And if your faith is in Him, and who He is, and what He's done for you, that changes everything. Will you pray with me?